in Daniel chapter 1. I've titled the message, The Character of a Spiritual Doomsday Prepper. That is a term that you hear a lot today, doomsday prepper. Some mock those who are, quote, preparing for the worst case scenario, doomsday, anarchy, Armageddon, the end of the world. And then we think about some of the things that are supposed to be part of leading up to the doomsday: solar flares, economic troubles, climate change, nuclear war, pandemics, food shortages. We're hearing all those things. If you read the news, follow the news, listen to the news, you're going to hear almost all of those things now. It's kind of interesting. When I was growing up, we were hearing that the whole world was going to go into a great freeze again. Any of you remember that? If back in the 60s or 70s, some of the kids here, all they've ever heard, it's getting hotter, and it's hotter. When I was growing up, it's getting colder, and it's getting colder, and the glaciers are going to start coming down from Canada, and it's just going to swallow us up. So it's just, you know, if you live long enough, you begin to realize the insanity of listening to men, you know? It's crazy. Everything changes. Well, what do doomsday preppers do? Well, they're pointing to runaway inflation, food and fuel shortages, government, corporate bureaucrats attacking civil liberties, corrupt politicians, and the list goes on and on. Violence, murder, lawlessness. And so what do doomsday preppers do? Well, some will build shelters, and they're going to hunker down, and they're going to be ready for the great explosion. If you live in Tampa, Florida, with MacDill Air Force Base just south of us a little bit, if the Russians decide to drop a nuclear bomb on Tampa Bay, we're toast. All right? So I don't care how deep you dig your shelter, we're done for. So let that be said. So we can go through life worrying about what might be, or we can go through life and be those who are thinking biblically about the world that is around us. Now, I'm all for buying guns. I own a few. Ammo, got more than I need. But I'm hoping that I never have to shoot at anybody. Amen? I mean, that's our heart. Let's talk about, though, this challenge. And I think it might be on your outline. It's the challenge of being a spiritual doomsday prepper. Things are getting worse. Things are getting worse as a nation. Things are getting worse politically. There is a spirit of anarchy. There is a spirit of ungodliness and immorality. It is coming at us from all sides. Well, for this Father's Day, I want to present you with some challenges. One is here. We need to be prepared. We need to prepare ourselves. We need to prepare our children to thrive in a world that is the enemy of God and increasingly antagonistic toward believers. We need to equip our children, who will not be able to look beyond the moment of what can be and potentially what will be in this wicked, corrupt world that we're living in. Give you some thoughts that go with that. We need to prepare our children and our grandchildren to confront a society that has no moral compass. It has no convictions. It is a society that is hostile to the gospel. It is a society that is hostile to the word of God. It is a society that has sold its soul to sinful pleasures. It is a society that has no sense of honesty or integrity. We need to prepare our children to live in that kind of world. Another thought that goes with that, in the scriptures, and the reason we're looking at Daniel chapter 1, there is one man, there are others, but Joseph being one, but there is one man that comes to my mind when I think about having spiritual integrity and a spirit and a conviction that faces a spiritual doomsday. Let me describe Daniel's world. When you opened your Bible this morning and you read Daniel chapter 1 with me, we're reading about a young teenager. He may have been between 13 and 17 years of age when he witnessed the absolute destruction of his whole world. The last memory that he has of Jerusalem was of that city on fire, the temple that was up on the hill engulfed in flames. Actually, that was the third one. He sees in a prophecy those things that will be. But he was part of that first moment taken into exile. 20 years later, what I've just described will come. But in the initial phase of Daniel chapter 1, we have a young man along with about 10,000 other people who were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. He is placed in a society that is foreign to everything he has ever known. He is a young man of nobility. He has been raised in an environment where he was receiving, in the Jewish sense, the best of the education that was available to him. And perhaps one of the memories he had was of his own family being killed. Daniel. Look with me, Daniel chapter 1. And I want to introduce you to a young man, a teenager, who models courage, conviction, and godliness. On your outline, if you would, this morning, notice this, that the time of Daniel's life that we find here was a time of turmoil. Three visions of turmoil that I will give you. The first was this. It was a time of political instability and cataclysmic change. Assyria had ruled the world for a century, but Babylon was a growing power now. Egypt was growing weaker and never would return to its historic military might. And Babylon, with a brilliant young king, was rising. An empire that would dominate the world for nearly a century. Nebuchadnezzar, assuming the throne that had been his father, moved swiftly and he took over all of Mesopotamia. He immediately began taking the territories that had belonged to Assyria and he made his way down through the northern 10 tribes of Israel that had already been taken into captivity. And finally, he made his way to Judah. Over the course of the next 20 years, there would be three sieges of that great city before it was ultimately destroyed, as I've described to you this morning. It was a time of political instability, number two. It was a time of spiritual hypocrisy. Spiritual hypocrisy. Though Judah had maintained an outwardly spiritual fidelity, a faithfulness to God and worshiping God, and the temple itself was continuing to be observed in the offering of sacrifices, the reality is that the kings and the priests were wicked, immoral people. The Bible tells us that there was idolatry throughout Judah in that day. There was prostitution of not only young women, but the prostitution of young men, as even homosexuality was part of the culture. There was even the offering of children for sacrifices. All this in a nation that proclaimed itself to be a godly people. They were a people also that had rejected God's covenant. They rejected his commandments. They rejected his law. And the people persecuted and killed God's prophets. Not only then was it a time of political instability, a time of spiritual instability, but thirdly, it was a time of moral bankruptcy. Judah had become a depraved, immoral nation, wicked, backslidden, having no knowledge of God. They had rejected the Lord and worshiped idols. And that brings me to the second thought. Nebuchadnezzar, he is a primary figure in the first chapters of Daniel. And I invite you to consider him this morning. The rise of Nebuchadnezzar, God's servant. You'll say, how strange to call a king of a heathen nation God's servant. Well, that's what God called him himself. On your outline, would you consider this? Who was Nebuchadnezzar? I want to introduce him to you. He was a brilliant strategist. He was a great builder, and he was a great administrator. He would rule Babylon for 43 years. Under his reign, Babylon would reach the peak of her might, her power, and her influence in the world. I'll share with you a little bit about the city of Babylon itself. The nation, the city of Babylon was had the breadth of 14 miles square. It had a triple line of walls made of brick. The city was almost impenetrable. The outermost wall of the city stood 300 feet tall. The walls themselves were 80 feet wide. It was said that you could have three chariots going about the wall of Babylon. That's how wide the wall was. It had 250 towers that soared 100 feet above the 300-foot walls. It had 100 gates that were framed in brass. Babylon was divided by the Euphrates River that actually flowed through the very heart of the city itself. One could pass over to the other side of the city by either going over a bridge, or they actually had a tunnel that had been dug out underneath the river itself. It also had a network of canals feeding the fields, such that it was said of Baghdad that it was like the Nile Valley itself, the breadbasket of the ancient world. And then for its thoroughfares, it had over four dozen temples. And those temples were framed with beautiful blue enamel brick. Nebuchadnezzar took an ancient city to the peak of power and influence. There was no nation or king that could stand before Nebuchadnezzar in his day. But another thought for your outline. God used Nebuchadnezzar's ambitions providentially for his purpose. You know, God uses men. And you and I might look at the world and look at history and look at the events that are happening around us, but we have to know, as God's people, that the sovereign hand of Almighty God is on our world. It is on our nation. It is on the nations of the world. God will have his purpose accomplished. Let me give you some thoughts with that. And some of these are not on the outline, but just to share them with you. And Keith, maybe you can look this up. Jeremiah chapter 25, what the Bible says about Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah 25, verse 8 and 9. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send, now this is speaking to Judah, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all those nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and a perpetual desolations. Jeremiah 25 and verse 11, it is said that Israel would be in bondage for 70 years. But suddenly, though Babylon itself would not have seen this coming as a nation, suddenly in the 70th year, that nation is overcome by the rise of another nation, the Medes and the Persians. But that's not who we're studying today. Look at Daniel 1 with me. And I want you to consider with me the spiritual character of Daniel. He's a teenager at this time. God's prophet to the kings. Notice with me then, if you would, in verses 3 and 4, what I would describe as Daniel, a man of godly wisdom and conviction and a faithful prophet. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 3, we read these words. The king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes. We go to verse 4, and in verse 4 we read, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge, understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, in whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. Get this. He's only 13 to 17 years of age, most likely. He has been taken away from everything that he has ever known. He is in a culture where he cannot speak the language. He is in a culture whose idolatrous practices are foreign to anything that he has ever observed. Along with 10,000 other Jews, he finds himself in Babylon. A second thought with Daniel that you're going to notice as we study his life, not only was he a man of godly wisdom, conviction, and a faithful prophet, but secondly, Daniel accepted the sovereignty of God. And he believed that all that had come to pass was of the Lord. Let me prove that to you. You have your Bible, Daniel chapter 1 and verse 2. Daniel writing this book, it is his prophecy, and he writes concerning the time, verse 2, and the Lord. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, with part of the vessels of the house of gold, which he carried into the land of Shinar. Let me give you three thoughts with that. Daniel, first of all, recognized that the Lord directed Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Jerusalem. Let me say this to you this morning. I don't know how you feel about the 2020 election, all right? And this isn't about politics. But we have to accept as God's people, God is sovereign. We have to go there. We have to accept that. We cannot be filled with the anxiety that is characteristic of the world. We have to recognize our God is sovereign, and he does whatsoever he pleases. Now, I may not like who he pleases at the moment, but I accept God is sovereign. You know, God has a plan, and God has a purpose. He has a plan and a purpose for your life, for your family, for your loved ones. He has a plan and purpose for these United States. God is sovereign. Now consider then this thought then on your outline. The first is this: the Lord directed Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Jerusalem. We read in Jeremiah 43 and verse 10, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and take Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. So when we look at those that are in places of authority in our life, we have to look at them through the lens of God's sovereignty. And when we do, we have to say they are the servant of God. They may not have the heart of God. They may not even desire to even acknowledge that there is a God. But realizing the hand that God is sovereign, then we begin seeing life through the lens of his truth. Number two. Not only did the Lord direct Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Jerusalem, but number two, realizing that the Lord is in control, he appointed Daniel to go to Babylon 20 years before Jerusalem was destroyed. In the providence of God, he already had a young man named Daniel, along with 10,000 others, but Daniel, a young man, 20 years before Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed, as I've described, already in a place of power and a place of influence and a place of authority. For your outline, consider this. The Lord is sovereign, and he sets up rulers, and he deposes them. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, we read, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power, no authority, but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. All the powers of my life, all the authorities of my life are of God. Here's the second thought. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 25. The Most High, says Daniel, ruleth in the kingdom of men, and he giveth it to whomsoever he will. We've seen things, I've seen things in my lifetime that have amazed me of how men end up in positions of power and positions of authority. And we could go through the different things that I'm amazed by, but I'm not going to take the time to do that. But I think there are many of us that have looked at politics over the years and the rise and the fall of leaders, and we stand there and we're stunned. How could that have happened? And the answer is God's always going to accomplish His purpose. I don't know what's going to be with these United States, but I know that God is in control, and I have to accept that. Romans 13 again, verse 4. For he, the ruler, is the minister or the servant of God to thee for good. So I invite you this morning as believers, look at those in authority and look at them realizing that they serve only because of the blessing of God. God can remove a leader. God can set up a leader because he is sovereign God. Thirdly on your outline, or fourthly, I guess it would be, for Nebuchadnezzar, we find this in this passage in Daniel chapter 1. Bringing those youth into his kingdom, he ended up choosing out a select number that he was going to teach and to train to serve him. And so on your outline, Nebuchadnezzar demanded the Jewish youth assimilate into the culture of Babylon. You follow with me. Let's look at this for a moment. Again, I'm going to invite you, before I go to the next slide, take your Bible, look with me again, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 1. What kind of youth was the king looking for? Well, Daniel 1 and verse 3, the latter part, he was looking for children of Israel, of the king's seed, and of the princes. These are young men that were noble men, men that had been trained in the scriptures, men that were trained in the knowledge of not only Judaism itself, but the law and the commandments. These were youth that had been taught and prepared to serve the Lord. And now I'm going to pause with that. And Mom and Dad, I'm going to ask you a question this morning. What are you preparing your children to do? What are you preparing them to be? Our weakness in our society today is we send our children off to school, and we expect that the school is going to do their job. Well, the job of a school, a Christian school, is not to be a mother and it's not to be a father. The job of a Christian school is to be a complement to whatever is happening in the home. Now, you send your kids off to a public school, a secular school. Are you expecting that public or that secular school to equip them to serve God? Yes or no? Huh? You don't think the public school is going to prepare your children to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? No, he's not. No, they're not. In fact, they probably are going to prepare them to serve exactly the opposite of everything that you value and everything that you love. Send them off to a private school in Tampa. Pay $20,000 a year. Are they going to prepare your child to love and serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? And the answer is no. So who's going to prepare your children? Who prepared Daniel? Who prepared Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? How were these young men only teenagers? How come they weren't silly and foolish? And when they arrived in Babylon and they're away from the law and the commandments, they're away from mom and dad, they're away from all the priests, they're away from all of that. How come those boys in this passage did not immerse themselves and become part of the wicked culture? What was different about those young men? And can that same thing be duplicated in our families? Now, go with me to the scriptures, and here's a thought for your outline. There is an inevitable tension between political pragmatism and spiritual convictions. And believers must prepare themselves for the day the two conflict. There is an inevitable tension. As your children are growing up, they go off to school, they go off to camp, they graduate from high school, they step out into the world, they go off to college. You and I know it is inevitable. It is inevitable that there's going to be the tension between what is politically expedient and what is spiritually convicting. Are we going to raise children? Are our homes going to reflect the convictions of God's Word? If they are, it begins with the fathers. I don't know who Daniel's father was, or Shadrach, or Meshach. I don't know who their fathers were. But somebody did a good job. Somebody prepared those boys to stand alone. There were 10,000 Jewish young people and adults, but many of them were young people that could be shaped and molded after the image that Nebuchadnezzar wanted. He chose the best. And I would ask you this morning, don't you understand that the world will always choose the best? They're going to choose minds that have been taught and disciplined and try to twist them and move them after their likeness. Let's go to our notes here. First of all, I want you to notice the recipient of the king's command. He's Ashpenaz. He's described as the master of the eunuchs. A eunuch was a man that would have been castrated. He would have been put in a position of power and authority. Often they were over the harem. But in this particular instance, this master of the eunuchs actually was serving the king over all of the young men that had been brought into the palace. Notice with me, secondly, though, and I'm not going to take time to go much further with that, but notice the subject of the king's command, because this is who the world wants in our day. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. Who does our government want when our government is leaning to the left and it's driving further and further to the left? Who do they want? They want the young minds. They don't care about an old geezer like me. I'm beyond them shaping me. But they'll shape your youth. They'll grab your sons and your daughters. They'll tell them that there's no such thing as just a male and a female. There's some other sexes, maybe as much as 24 other different sexes. And you would think, my children would never believe that. If they hear a lie long enough, they'll start believing it's the truth. That's the fact. They know that. Whether you're the president or your Congress, if you tell a lie long enough, people start to believe it. And then, of course, the media starts to sell it. And before you know it, there's what you thought was history is no longer history, because they tore that down and now they've established a new history. You see, we as families, moms and dads, we are the wall. We're the ones that will prepare our children for the future. And I'm going to say this to our families in love this morning. Some of you need to help your boys quit being silly. And you need to start preparing them for what's ahead, because it's ugly. What is coming is ugly. There is persecution that is coming. There is an attempt to silence. It's coming. And we're going to have to decide, are we going to raise children that are going to conform to Nebuchadnezzar, or are we going to raise children that are going to conform to the image and likeness of God? Notice, if you would, then, here on this outline, what kind of children were being chosen? Well, the first thing you find in verse 3, children of Israel, of the king's seed, and of the princes. So what kind of children were these? These were children of privilege. These were children of nobility. These were children with a royal bloodline. They had a godly heritage. And so I would ask fathers today, what kind of heritage are you giving your children? What kind of lineage spiritually are you going to leave your sons and daughters? Number two, Notice also that they had leadership qualities, leadership traits, leadership attributes. Notice with me in verse 4. First of all, we read, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored. These were physically attractive young men. They were not couch potatoes. They were not soft kids. These were young men that were being raised and being trained and being shaped. One of the things I enjoy looking at history, have you ever gone back and looked at pictures of what America looked like in the 30s, the 20s, and even in the 40s? How well-dressed. I mean, you could take the poorest off of a farm in Georgia, but when they went to town, they changed their underwear. And you say, what in the world does that mean? My mom would tell us when we were getting ready to go to town. And we lived in the country, about 20 miles out in the country. She's probably going to hear this. And one of the things she would tell us before we, quote, went to town, have you boys changed your underwear? I mean, you don't want to get in an accident if you haven't changed your underwear, you know? Now, you think that's funny, but we had to dress up. We had to present ourselves not like the country bumpkins that we were. We had to present ourselves in a way that spoke and reflected on who our parents were. We need to get back to that. We desperately need that. You know why? Because it speaks of discipline. It speaks of discipline. I'm going to move on. That's enough meddling on that. Notice also, not only the physical, but verse 4 again, skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge, understanding science. You know what that means? It means they had an intellectual capacity that was developed. They were not watching television all day. They were not playing computer games all day. They actually read the law. They understood the commandments. They sat under teachers. Their minds were engaged to think biblically, rationally, and be able to draw a spiritual conclusion. They were skillful in wisdom. It's a shame, but most young people that I engage in conversation, they can hardly carry on a conversation with me because they don't know how to think. They're not being taught how to think. They're being told what to think. Thirdly, if you would, social skills. Would you notice again in verse 4? Not only are they cunning in knowledge, understanding science, but such as had the ability in them to stand in the king's palace. When we would go and visit old folks when I was growing up, or maybe go and visit the preacher's house or wherever, one of the things our parents would tell us when we were going in, it was the threat of our life. You better behave. All right? When we go in there to see your grandparents, you better sit in that chair and you better not move. And I was afraid to move, you know? I was taught to respect my elders. You know what Daniel had been taught and would be taught? He was taught how to behave himself with the king in the king's palace. He was taught how to behave. Then fourthly, if you'll notice also, the personal aptitude that you find at verse 4, children of whom was no blemish, well-favored, skillful in wisdom, cunning in knowledge, understanding science, such as had the ability and the understanding of the king's palace. And then finally, whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. In other words, they were taught what was most likely the literature of the Babylonian nation itself, and they were also taught the language. But then I want you to notice, if you would, verse 5, the privilege. And so as we're looking at these young men, we're looking at the subjects. They were privileged. They were nobility. And then we come again letter C here on your outline, the privilege afforded those chosen by the king. Daniel 1 at verse 5, and they appointed, and the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meal. That's eating at Ruth Chris every day of your life if you want to, okay? A daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof, they might stand before the king. So whatever you want, I mean, this isn't going to McDonald's and choosing off the Happy Meal time. This is whatever you want from the king's table. Whatever the king's eating, you can have that yourself. Then there was the issue of the wine that was there as well. So give me two thoughts underneath that. It may not be in your outline. The first was the provision, the king's meat. Most likely, much of that meat was something that was forbidden by the law. No, there probably were pork chops on there, a slice of ham, and sausage. Now, I don't know, there would have been gravy, but you understand, it would have been things that would have been forbidden in the diet of the Jewish youth. Or they were not kosher. They had not been killed in a way that would have been acceptable. Again, verse 5, what was the purpose of it? Look at verse 5. So nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. In other words, make those young men such that they look strong, they look healthy, they would be the kind of young men that the king would choose to have near his throne. And then that brings us to another thought. On your outline, number 5. I know it was a long outline, but I'm going to get through it. Obeying the law of God, there were 4 young men who stood by their convictions and refused the king's meat. How many were there? There were 10,000 that had been taken captive. I do not know how many had been chosen by Ashpenaz to be trained to serve the king of Babylon. But we know this for a fact, there were only 4 that refused to be molded by the culture. Notice, if you would, Daniel 1, verse 7. The first thought I want to give you is this. Their names were changed, but not their character. Their names were changed, but not their character. Daniel 1 and verse 7. Unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, to Hananiah of Shadrach, to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. Their names were changed. Whatever the name that their mother or their father had given them, that name would no longer be their name. They would now bear the name of a Babylonian god. But the question would be, would they be shaped by that name that they had been given by the king of Babylon? Another thought that goes with that as well, the temptation. The temptation. Daniel 1 and verse 8, but a teenager named Daniel, he purposed, the word purpose there, he pledged, he determined, he made a decree, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, let me walk you through that. Number 1, the problem. I've already said it. The problem with the meat was unclean meat. It was meat that was forbidden under the law. But not only was it the fact that they would not eat the meat, it was also that they would not drink the wine. Let me say this to you this morning. There is a acceptance of alcohol, drinking, and wine that has taken place in our churches. And I want you to know this morning, you take wine, you defile yourself. You take something into your body that has the potential of not only enslaving you, but it has the potential of causing you to lower inhibitions. All of a sudden, your convictions are negotiable. And I've got news for you today. God's not changed. Wine is not something that you should be trifling with, because you do so at the risk of your children taking the second degree. I've met some over the years that'll take a little wine with dinner, but then their children become alcoholics. I've had a dad say to me one time, he said, well, there's nothing wrong with the beer every now and then. Well, that was until his children have become almost alcoholics themselves. You see, you set the pattern, and your children will take it further than you've gone. I would much rather have Daniel have a godly father who said, son, we're not going to do this and we're not going to do that. Daniel will make his own decisions in life, but at least he won't have his dad giving him the liberty to go so far that he's going to make the wrong decisions. No amens, but amen. Keep going. Notice not only the problem, notice the test. Would Daniel be faithful to God? That's the test. I'm going to say this to you this morning. I've got teenagers in the back, teenagers in the front. And I'm going to ask you, will you choose to be faithful to God? You'll say, Pastor, they're young. Daniel was a teenager, 13 years old, 17 years old. He was old enough to already make a decision. The problem we have in our society today is that we have dads and moms that do not have enough strength to look at your children and to challenge them to live godly, even if the rest of society is ungodly and immoral. Daniel purposed in his heart. So we've got the problem, we've got the test, number three, we've got the lesson. Now let's look at the lesson, Daniel 8, 1 in verse 8. Daniel quietly and respectfully, verse 8, purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. When I was growing up, and I would hear people talk about, taking a stand. And I can remember one nut who he had the conviction of praying before mealtime. I'm all for that. I believe if you're going to put something in your mouth, you need to look to the God in heaven. You need to thank him for all of his provision. But at the same time, you don't stand up in the restaurant on top of a chair and tell everybody in the restaurant, now we're going to have a word of prayer for our meal. All right? That's foolish. That's offensive. But let's go back to the scriptures here then. As we look at Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8, I want you to notice the manner of this young man. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested. He didn't demand. He's not in a position to demand. He's in a society that if they don't like what you said, it's off with your head. He's in a society that he lives and he breathes only because the king has chosen that he can live and he can breathe. It's not a democracy. It's not a republic. It's an absolute dictatorship. And as you look at chapter 1 and verse 8, the latter part says he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. What you see in that is a spirit of submission, but a spirit of conviction. On your outline, some of this will not be there, but I want to give you some closing thoughts today. Here's the first one. Men of integrity demonstrate absolute resolve. Men of integrity. To be a man or a woman or a boy or a girl with integrity, it means you're single-hearted and single-minded. Men of integrity demonstrate absolute resolve in four ways. Number one. A resolution that is made in one's youth. Before you have all of the things that you regret, before you've lived your life and you've made decisions, and then the things that you've done will shadow and haunt your life, it's far better when you're young to resolve in your heart that you're going to have convictions. Number two. Not only then are we do it does a matter of integrity resolve, especially in his youth, but number two, a resolve that was fixed, for it was engraved upon his heart. We read again Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8. Daniel purposed in his heart. Let me say this to you this morning. Every teenager in this building has a heart. Every teenager in this room today has a pattern of values. They're already establishing them. It's not when they turn 18 years old and all of a sudden now they've got to come up with a whole list of values. Oh no, they're coming up with those values as they're growing up. And mom and dad, you're shaping those values. You are modeling those things that are important. And so when we look at Daniel 1 and verse 8, he purposed in his heart, it means this. He had already made a decision about the principles that would guide his life. 10,000, but maybe only 4. But he was one of the 4 that had already made some decisions. Number 3. Not only was he resolved in his youth, his resolve was fixed in his heart. But number 3, his resolve was specific. Verse 8, he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Here's a question for you today, teenager. What is it that you will not do? What are some of the things in your life that you will resolve, I will not do that? Have you resolved that you will not be immoral? Have you resolved as a teenage girl that you will not compromise yourself with a boy? Have you resolved as a teenage boy that you will not compromise your life with a girl? Have you resolved that you will be a man or a young woman of godly integrity? You say, Pastor, when do you decide about the wine and the beer? Well, you decide about that when you're young. You decide about that when you decide, I'm not going to take drugs. I'm going to live a pure life. How do you make the decisions about morality? You decide it when you're surfing on the internet and when you're looking at your phone. And yet I'm preaching to young people this morning and adults in this room here that if somebody looked at your phone and your history, they would be aghast at what you've already seen and what you've already consumed in your life. And so how do you end up with a Daniel who purposes in his heart that he'll not defile himself with the wine or the meat of the king or the wine? You resolve when you're young. You fix your heart and you engrave it down and engrave it upon your heart. And I challenge moms and dads this morning. I'm going to give you the childhood. I'm going to double dare you this morning to sit down with your children and talk about convictions and principles of life. What will your son do, Travis Henry, Greg Livingston, Eric Peterman? What will your children do when they're tempted? How much of illegal, illicit, or even acceptable, how much of the drugs is acceptable to you as a parent? Is any? The wine is, how is it any different than the person who is taking the drugs? I'm going to make a statement. If you are a father and you defend wine, I really have trouble respecting you. That's just it. Because the ones that take the wine are the ones that gives the wine to others is actually cursed in the scripture. I didn't come for this as Father's Day. I think I had last year, I preached Father's Day, I had somebody upset with me. So you can stand in a line come Tuesday, all right? All right, let me give you another thought. My time's running out. A resolve that demanded courage. He requested. He was putting his life at risk. In fact, Ashpenaz, it responds to him, as you look at this in verse 9, Daniel chapter 1, verse 9. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. Prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel in verse 10, I fear my lord the king who hath appointed your meat and your drink, for why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. So here's Ashpenaz. It's bad enough that you're going to risk your life, but you're going to ask me to risk my life. And so now we come to the scripture, and he gives him an opportunity of a test. I don't have much time, so let me fill in your outline here, okay? God, and here's the second thought then. Not only are men of integrity demonstrate absolute resolve, but God rewards faithfulness. God rewards faithfulness. Let me give you some thoughts for that. Daniel 1 and verse 12 through 14. Daniel proposed a test, and he entrusted his life to the sovereignty of God. He was submissive in his spirit. He was sincere in his appeal. He was scriptural in his purpose. And he was sensitive in his request. What a wonderful young man. Godly, respectful, humble, asking something that he knows may lead to the end of his life, but he trusted that God was sovereign. Whatever God's will, whatever God's plan was for his life, if Daniel would do the right thing, he would trust that God would honor it. That is the kind of man and young woman we should try to raise. Notice also then on your outline, not only the faithfulness of God, and he trusted the sovereignty of God, but notice in verses 15 through 17 that God blessed Daniel. Let's look at verse 15. Verse 15, and at the end of the 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. And so what do you have? God blessed. But then we look at the test. You have your Bible again, Daniel chapter 1 at verse 17. Now, all these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill and all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding and all visions and dreams. God bless. Mom and Dad, listen. Do you believe your children choosing a godly life versus your children choosing a popular life? Which of those do you think God's ultimately going to bless? He's going to bless godliness. You need to tell your children that the world out there offers them absolutely nothing that will make them better. But it offers them a world of pleasure that will send them to an early grave. That's what your children need to know. Now, they hear it from the preacher. But everything out in the world is sin and enjoy it. Live for now. And as a result, there are very few Christian homes raising Daniels because we've abdicated our duties as parents. And then lastly, on your outline, believers of spiritual integrity will resolve four things that are true of men and women and boys and girls with spiritual integrity. The first is this. I will be obedient to God's word. I resolve. I will be obedient to God's word. God's word's not changed. Some of you have changed, but God's word hasn't changed. Well, preacher, you see, I've kind of moved on. Yeah, you moved on away from the word. You haven't moved on in growing up. Pastor Peterman's had people come into his office before and says, I hope that you'll see the light one day. Well, the end of that light is enslaving. Number two, believers of spiritual integrity not only will resolve to be obedient, number two, they'll be firm in their conviction. Firm in their conviction. You've known me as a church 38 years come October the 1st, 38 years. And I think most of you would say, you know what? He's mellowed out a little bit. He's sweeter. That's not funny. But I would say this. I believe I'm in the same place I was when you were in my youth group 38 years ago. But where are you today? I've learned you can pastor a church and you can preach the truth and you can preach hard. But this doesn't mean the church is going to go that way. You know where you're going to go as parents? You're going to follow your children. I've watched that in this church for 38 years. I've watched moms and dads compromise their homes because their children had changed. And you abdicate being the spiritual leader. Number three, not only is a man of spiritual integrity, believers of spiritual integrity, obedient to the word, firm in their convictions, but number three, they're pure in thought and life. Listen to me this morning. There are teenagers in this building that have a sewer when it comes to their thoughts, and you don't even know it. They're surfing the internet, they're looking on their phone. They're going places that you would never have gone when you were a young person. But they go there because it's available. Are you pure in thought? Here's a couple of verses for you. Proverbs 4, verse 23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. I'm 65 years old. My mom and dad can't keep my heart. They couldn't keep my heart when I was 15 years old. Now, they could beat me to death, but they couldn't keep my heart, right? But the fact is this, Daniel had kept his heart because his heart was purposed. And so I'm going to ask you again, as parents, what purpose do you have for your children? If you wrote down on a card today, I as a father resolve for my children the following. What would you write? And you would say, well, Pastor, I've never thought about it. You're raising children. You've never thought about what you're resolving to do with them? Really? You see, we live in a world where we've abdicated our role. Fourthly, be courageous. Spiritual integrity will resolve to be obedient, to be firm in convictions, to be pure in thought. Number four, to be courageous. Because a man of faith keeps his focus on Christ. Don't you know that there were a lot of Jewish youth that were watching Daniel? And Daniel said, I have resolved, I will not defile myself with the king's meat or the wine. And don't you know there were a lot of Jewish youth that were like, Daniel, are you crazy? Have you lost your mind? Do you understand what's going to happen to you? Do you understand what's going to happen to us? How dare you do that? You can't do that. You can when you have resolved to have convictions. Here's a closing thought for you. Before Daniel faced temptation, he resolved in his heart he would not defile himself. Before the hour of temptation, the decision was already made in his heart what he would do. The question is, will you do the same?